For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in John 11. Now, this is another chapter where Jesus makes one of these I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on and he says, and anyone who believes in me will never die. He's talking about eternal life here. He's making a bold claim, and like he's done before when he's made a bold claim, is he backs it up. If I came in here and I said that I am the best bowler in this room, what would you expect? Well, if you challenged me and you say, come on, let's show me. I challenge you to show me that you're the best. I think I'm the best. What would I do? Well, I'd have to go out and I'd have to prove it. Go out and bowl. And frankly, I'm no good at bowling. So that's just an example. So I'm not accepting any challenges. I'll capitulate on that one. Okay? But if I make a claim like I am the resurrection and the life, if I made this claim, you would think, are you crazy? How could any human being do anything like this? And here's Jesus, God made man, living as a man. He's got to prove this. And it's exactly what he does in this book, in this account that we read. Most people are familiar with this. Jesus comes and there's his friend Lazarus who died. He's been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes and he says, Lazarus, come out. And this man comes back alive from the dead and walks out of the tomb. That's crazy. That's only the power of God could do that. And Jesus did it to affirm to the people who he was. And what I want to do is, because we're at a kind of a turning point in the book of John. And remember what John's purpose is in this book. He said, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Remember the word Christ, Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And this word life means spiritual life now, but spiritual life for eternity. That you may have life in his name by his power, that you can have eternal life. And so that's the purpose of this book. So there's this juxtaposition of belief and life. And as we're working through the book of John, up to this point, we're seeing Jesus' teaching, his miracles. And now from chapter 12 on, it's all about the last week of his life, the passion, so-called Passion Week. So his teaching culminates in this miracle of sorts up until that last week. So let's just go back and look at a couple of these other I am statements and see how he backed them up. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. So here's this eternal life theme again, right? How did he back this up? He fed the multitude, thousands of people. From a little paltry amount of food, he feeds the multitude. He says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. There it is again, life. And how does he back this up? He heals the man born blind. Crazy, who could do that? Only God could do something like that. So I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. What? So that believing you may have life in his name. So he gives this proof. And this is another theme I've tried to help you understand as we've read through this book, is this is about God giving evidence to you about who he is, but you have to decide. I can't decide for you. Your parents can't decide. If you're a parent, you can't decide for your child. No matter how much you love somebody, how much you care about them, you cannot make this decision for them. Each of us has to decide how we're going to stand before God and how we're going to live our life. Believing you may have life in his name. So this theme of belief, he started in John 1. He says, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, this flies right in the face of religion. Religion says, how do you become children of God? How do you get accepted by God? What do? You do good things. You go to church, you say the prayers, you do the good things. That makes you acceptable before God. I'm a good person and I hope God accepts me. You ever thought that? That's not Christianity. Christianity says if you believe him and accept him, it's a personal decision between me and God. And John develops this thing. In John 7, he quotes Jesus, who says, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink." So what's the requirement? To be thirsty. To know that you have a need you can't meet yourself. You see, and that's what's up here. This is about a need you cannot meet. You can't gain God's forgiveness by being good. You can't pray your way into heaven. No, it's about being related to God, believing in Him. Come and drink. The man who was paralyzed, what did Jesus say to him? Do you want to get well? You know, do you want to get well? Do you really want this or not? I'm offering it to you. In John 10, he says, the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows your name. He calls to you. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. See, this is what he offers. This is John 10. Now it's like, okay, back that up. You say you give eternal life, and the people that follow me, they'll never perish. How are you going to prove it? Prove it. You think you're the best bowler here? Huh? Prove it. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Now, this raises an important issue. The whole question of eternal life. Would be nice, wouldn't it? Would be nice to really believe this. Here's what Woody Allen said. He says, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. Who wants to die? Abraham Lincoln said, surely God would not have created such a being as man with an ability to grasp the infinite to exist only for a day. No, no. Man was made for immortality. Who says? Who says man was made for immortality? And, you know, when it comes down to it, I don't know what everybody here believes. But either it's true or it's false. I mean, some people say, well, you know, you just believe whatever you want to believe. Everybody has the right to their own beliefs. Now, wait a minute. I could believe, but it's either true or it's false, isn't it? It's either true that we are immortal beings that will exist forever, that we're spiritual beings, or that's false. I can't create that, or you can't create it in your mind. Maybe you could make yourself believe it, but it's either true or false. Either we are spiritual beings that live forever or we're not. In the Bible, it says God has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. What's he mean, eternity in our hearts? It means that you know. You know that you are an eternal being. We do things to try to forget about it. I think the biggest strategy we have in our culture is that we hide our face from death. We're going to find in this account, they went to the tomb, and when Jesus said, roll away the stone, they said, no, don't roll away the stone because their stench will be so bad. They knew what it was like to be around a rotting body. They touched the cold, stiff corpse. Most of you have never touched a dead body. You haven't. A lot of us, you've never seen someone take their last breath. That's new. That's a whole new way of life in human culture. People were always exposed to death. I mean, with childhood illnesses, that's why people would have 7, 8, 9, 10 kids. Well, I guess part of it was they didn't have very good birth control. But another reason was they knew those kids were going to die. I mean, just things like, you know, smallpox, measles, mumps, rubella, all those things. They killed kids. You know, Abraham Lincoln lost a son when he was in office, and that broke his heart. But he was there at his bedside, and he watched the life go out of him. You never see that. I see it. I'm in medicine. I've seen people die. I've touched dead bodies. I know what it's like to see the life in a person, and then it's gone. You see, what we've done in our culture is we put that all away. We lock it up in the hospital. We put it in the nursing home. That way we don't have to deal with it. We deplore, getting old today. Well, you know why people exercise? The most common reason is so they can live longer. We're afraid. We're scared to death of death. Yeah. We're scared to death of death. Why is that? Because eternity's in our heart. We know that there's more to this life than this life. Yeah. And I challenge you to think about that. And for those of us who know that God put eternity in our hearts and that we have an answer to how we're going to spend eternity with God, we have the confidence too when we talk to people that, well, no matter what their disposition is toward God, we know that they know that they're eternal beings. God reveals this to us. And so this is such an important issue. How do I deal with eternity? Because I'll tell you, man, I don't think you can live this life with any sense of peace or contentment unless you have set in your mind eternity. Yeah. All right. Well, Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." Let's see how this all develops. We're going to read through the whole chapter together, and I'll make some comments as we go. Start in verse 1. Read along with me. It says, "A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This was the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Your dear friend. These people were close friends of Jesus's. So close that they could send a messenger and say, please come. We need your help. They lived in Bethany, which was right outside of Jerusalem. So it was quite a hike for Jesus to go from where he was. But look what happens next. In verse 4, it says, "But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death." And then he says this, "No, it happened so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." What's up with this? Glory. Does it mean so that he could get a claim? Now, glory, as it's depicted in the Bible, means a sort of a revelation of reality. Okay, if you could see who Jesus really is, that's what glory is. So that he is revealed, so that we see who Jesus is. And he says, no, this event has a purpose. This really bad thing has a purpose. And as we go on here, look what else he says. It says, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Wow. It's sort of mind-blowing, isn't it? You think if he really loved them, what would he do? He'd hop in his Hummer, on his donkey or his horse. He'd rent a horse, because he usually walked around, and he'd go flying to Bethany to help his friend Lazarus, right? Wouldn't you do that? 911, Jesus! This is a 911 call, and what's he say? We'll get to that later. It seems kind of mean, doesn't it? But it's so beautiful the way John composes this, because he says, although Jesus loved him, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. You see, this is something that's really hard to take about God. Because you know what you and I want? We want to dial 911, and we want it now. You go through the drive-through window, you don't like them to call you and say, you wait over there, we'll bring your food to you. Like, I want it now. We're very impatient. And Jesus says, no, the best thing is to wait. You know, it's really hard to take in some ways for us, you know, these impatient people that we are. But this was a sacrifice for Jesus too. Because while he waited, they watched Lazarus die. So they went through that agony. Then they mourned his loss. But I say it's hard for Jesus too, because he's going to go and encounter the hardship these people faced. So he was willing to sacrifice as well as calling them to sacrifice for a greater good. You see, And there's a message here that I think is super important. Jesus says sometimes it's best to wait. To not get the 911 service now. You see, in all of us, I bet all of us have something we wish God would fix now. Man, I know I've got some things. Some things in our family. Some things in my life that I wish, God, why don't you fix that now? And Jesus waited because he loves you. He loves me. Therefore, he waits so that we can see his real power and his real glory. That's what he wants. Man, there's this passage in Isaiah chapter 40. It's talking about people who are willing to wait on the Lord. It says, he who is willing to wait on the Lord, they will rise up on wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. You see, that's what he wants for us. But waiting on the Lord does just not mean like we sit back on the couch, you know, and just think, okay. No, waiting on the Lord means that we're engaged with him. We're seeking him, even asking him, like these women come to him and they ask him questions. You're imploring him and engaged with him in this struggle as you wait. But you see, at the center of waiting is the assurance that he is good. And that what he wants for you is good. And that he has an answer to the dilemma that you're in. And his answer is good. And it's the best thing for you. It'll be much better than if he would race in and answer your 911 call now. Much better. Do you believe that? It's hard to. But that's the perspective he provides here. So it says, finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. All right, let's keep reading. It says, but his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? Are you crazy? Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger of stumbling because they have no light. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. I think basically Jesus is saying, it's light. It's time to work. I'm here. It's time to work. Let's go. This is the time. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I'll go wake him. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. So again, this kind of calls into question this whole issue of God's nature, Jesus' nature. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there. Ha! Sounds sort of callous, doesn't it? We're going to see it's not. It's not. Then look at this next verse. It says, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go to and die with Jesus. Here's the martyr. I guess it could have been bold. Let's go. We're ready to die. I don't know exactly what the tone was. You can ask Thomas when you get there with him in eternity. But now Jesus meets Martha. It says, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem. And many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Man, that must have been hard to hear. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Now, think of this. You got to try to get outside of just reading the words on the page here and try to put yourself in the position of what's going on here. Here's his friend. Martha and Mary, Jesus' personal friends. And so she comes to him, and you can bet that her face, have you ever mourned the loss? You know, like, this was probably her younger brother, an untimely death. You know, she was aching deep inside. Her face was probably swollen, and her eyes were red. And she came to Jesus with this question on her face. think of what it looked like as she stared into Jesus' eyes and she said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's what's happening here. These are friends coming together. It says, and Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at that day." So she's not expecting a resurrection or resuscitation here. That's not her expectation. She's expecting consolation. She's expecting the work of Jesus here with her in this situation. But Jesus comes to her with this consolation: "Your brother will rise again." And then he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die." Wow. What a promise. If this is true, it changes everything, doesn't it? No more fear of death. No more fear of the future. That's what Jesus offers. But then he says this: "Do you believe this, Martha?" Martha. Man, I'm so glad he said that and that John wrote that down. He said, "Martha." Remember in John 10? He says, he calls his sheep by name. He knows your name. He calls to Martha and he says, "Do you believe? Eternal life is not granted to you because you're of a certain race, like some of the Jewish people thought, because you grew up in a certain church, because you're American and Americans should have this, or you're a whatever. Fill in the blank. No, do you believe this?" Fill in the blank. Your name. Jesus calls you by name. Do you believe the only way to have forgiveness is something that he grants you freely? You can't earn it by going to church or saying prayers or doing rituals. No, that's not what it's about. It's about being forgiven. And his life as a sacrifice was a sacrifice for sin. And that sacrifice was ratified or shown to be acceptable because Jesus then was resurrected from the dead. You see, God has done this for you, and he calls you by name. Do you believe this? Wow. And look at her confession. She says, "Yes, Lord." She told him, "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." You see, and it wasn't conditioned. "I will believe this if you raise my brother from the dead, if you comfort me." No, she says, "Based on the evidence you present to me, I believe." Remember, this is the purpose of this book. To help others then that read it and encounter the living Christ. Do you believe? And this is the confession that God is looking for. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Savior." I can't save myself is implicit here. "You are the Son of God, the one who has come down into the world from God." God sent him. It says, then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, "The teacher is here and wants to see you." So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." So now he encounters Mary. Sobbing. She falls at his feet. "If only you had been here." And now we get a window into the heart of God. Verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled." Man, this answers the question. Is Jesus just callous toward the plight of his friends? No, it says that a deep anger, and the word, this is the transliteration of the Greek word in it, in the extra biblical writings that referred to the snorting of horses. It's like Jesus snorted. But for a human, it's talking about an emotion, anger, outrage, emotional indignation. That Jesus looked at what his friends were going through and he grit his teeth and snorted. Ugh. And it says that he was deeply troubled. Inward commotion. He's disquieted. He's disturbed by what he says. And they go on and it says, "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. And there's a couple of different words for weeping. One is translated wailing here, and that's not this word. This is wept, that tears welled up and ran down his face. So as Jesus stood at Lazarus, his friend's tomb, and as he's surrounded by these two women that he loved, and he sees that they have been sobbing and grieving, facing this death, he's deeply affected by this. And man, I'll tell you, this tells us a lot about God. And it raises this question: what caused the anger and the angst in Jesus? You know, it wasn't that he was inconvenienced. It wasn't that he was angry about their lack of faith. No, he looked at death. And he looks at each death that we face. And when we see untimely deaths and murders and injustice and these kind of things, and we wonder, how does God look at this? This account answers that question. God is angry. He is deeply moved and he weeps with us. Why? Why would God weep? God weeps because he has allowed freedom. The people that God loves, every person created in all time, is a personal creation of God. That you are a personal creation of God, that God loves you, that he made you, he calls you by name, just like he did to Martha. And because of freedom, people can turn away from God. They can go their own way, and they did, and they have from the beginning. And God allows that to happen, and yet he is moved by it. And he's angry, I think, because there is a spiritual opponent to God that leads people away, and that there are people that have actually functioned to drive people away from God. Just like in Jesus' time, there were these religious leaders. They had their own way, this religious way to God that they advocated, and they were leading people away from Jesus. The things that made Jesus mad were these kind of things, especially those that misrepresented God's love and his mercy. In Mark chapter 3, there's a man that comes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, and he has a withered hand. He's a disabled man. Disabled for life because of this. And Jesus is surrounded by these Pharisees, and this man comes in to be healed. And the biggest question that these men had, will he work on the Sabbath to restore this man's hand? And it says that Jesus just grit his teeth and he looked at these hypocrites with anger. Anger filled his heart at them because they misrepresented who God was. And he says, "Stretch out your hand," and he healed him. You see, this is what makes God mad, to be misrepresented. It makes God mad to see that his opponent is winning people that he loves away from him. And he's deeply moved in spirit, and he wept. We read elsewhere that the Holy Spirit is grieved as we turn away from God's ways. These are the things that move the heart of God. And so what's he do then? What does God do? Well, that's what we see next. We go down to verse 36. It says, "The people who were standing nearby said how much he loved him. But some said, 'This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?' Jesus was still angry. As he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance, and he says, 'Roll aside the stone,' Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, 'Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Add a little olfactory information here. That'll really make you remember it. He's been dead. You know, it's interesting because they had a belief that the spirit would linger around the tomb for 3 days. And so Jesus wanted to make sure every possible eventuality was taken care of. He waited at least 4 days. Then he comes to the tomb. And it says, Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" Yeah. This is what he does about it. He turns to him and he says, "You can see God's glory. You get to see the work of God right here." And then it says, so they rolled the stone aside, and I'm sure it started to stink at that point, because oftentimes they had these things sealed. Poof. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." What's the purpose of this book? So that you might believe. Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus. He's deeply moved, and still his focus remains on the people around him. How different that is from our anger. What makes you angry? Makes me angry when I'm trying to go 75 down Route 71 at night, like last night, and somebody's going 65 in front of me and I can't get around. That makes me angry. What's up? What am I focused on? Me? You know, that's typically what makes you angry. Someone does something to disrespect or inconvenience or discomfort you. Makes you angry. Don't they know about me? Don't they know I want to go 75? Who taught them to drive? You know, you got all this kind of stuff. How lame that is, really, when you think about it. Look at Jesus. What made him angry was the injustice and the lies that had changed people's lives and brought death into this world. And he acted in a way to help these people so that they might believe, so that their spiritual life would be changed forever. That's what he did. And then he said, "Lazarus, come out." And it says he shouted it. Was it because dead people need more decibels? No. Why did he shout it? So everybody in the crowd could hear. Again, his focus is on them. You know, the irony of all this is that this event is what led to Jesus' crucifixion. Because the Jewish leaders later, if you turn over to chapter 12, it's in verse 9, it says, "When all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus." This was the turning point. They said, or the last straw, you might call it. Enough is enough. This guy's got to go, and we're going to take care of Lazarus for a second time too. All right? So you see, the irony is, what made Jesus angry was the problems of others. He was moved to act in a way that put him at risk. What a difference. I mean, when you get angry, what kind of action do you do? Something to try to enhance your own comfort, not to increase your discomfort and put you at risk, right? That's why we're different from God. But we can learn to be this way, I think. More like Jesus. Wow, Lazarus come out. And check it out. "And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth, and Jesus told them, 'Unwrap him and let him go.'" Wow. This is probably the inspiration for the mummy. It says, many of the people... Let's keep reading now and just see how this whole account winds up. It says, many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So again, it's polarizing. Some believed. Others are going and are to these religious leaders. It says, then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They ask each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. So this is what they were afraid of. They were afraid of, one, losing their power base. Two, when they thought of the Messiah, what did they think of? This connects to what we talked about when we studied the Messiah. They thought of a political leader, a hero, a political hero that would gather the people together in a rebellion of sorts against Rome. That's the only thing they had in their mind. And they were afraid, there's no way that's going to work out. And so we've got to take care of this guy, Jesus. This next part's real interesting. It says, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." Huh. Interesting. Would be better for Jesus to die than the whole nation be destroyed. Then he says he did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation, and not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. They talked about it. We're going to get this guy. Now they begin to plan a specific strategy. As a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and stayed there with his disciples. So this is the last event before the final week of Jesus' life. And what's happened? There's this further polarity between those that believed and those that didn't. But what's God's will? That all believe. And there are many Pharisees, and there are many religious leaders and religious Jews that became followers and believers that followed Jesus, but still there were many that were against him and plotted his death. So let's just draw some conclusions here. There's a lot that we've talked about, but I want you to take a few things from this. Again, remember, what's the purpose? John 20, verse 31. He came that you might believe, and in believing you might have life. In John 10, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." This is the kind of life that God wants for each person. Yeah, and that's why in this particular text, the purpose of raising Lazarus was to demonstrate the truthfulness of this claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And then remember, he turned to Mary and he says, "Do you believe this, Mary?" And I think the question in a group like this is, do you believe this? Fill your name in. Everything's at stake for eternity. I mean, when you think about it, what if it's false? What's anybody have to lose? If I'm just a collection of chemical reactions, you know, I'm maybe complicated, but a collection of chemical reactions, naturalistic worldview. There is no God. You know, this is all human fabrication. If that's true and I believe this, what do I have to lose? I got nothing to lose. Absolutely nothing. If you believe in an atheistic worldview and this is true, what do you have to lose? Man, you got everything to lose. You got eternity to lose. And you're responsible for that decision, man. You heard it right here from the scripture. Anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. Do you believe this? Yeah. So that's why I'm saying, man, there's so much at stake here. Why wouldn't you at least investigate if you don't believe yet? Why wouldn't you try to figure out, is this true or false? Yeah. And then finally, what do we learn about God's nature? Well, we learn that he's not a God that's just far off, that impassively looks on the plight of man, twiddling his thumbs in the sky. That's not the way God is, man. When he encountered the grief, when he encountered the death of the people that he loved, he was angry and he wept. That's the God that we have to deal with here. And that he knows what you need. And as you live a life where you turn away from him, I mean, that's something that we all do from time to time. Even as followers of Christ, we have decisions to make, because now our faith walk is a day-by-day thing. I mean, our salvation is secure. Like we read last week, that he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand, and yet I sort of go my own way a lot of the times. I think a lot of us find ourselves doing that. You think, why would I want to do that? When God is grieved by that, why? Not because I'm not toeing his line and following his rules. God is grieved by people who turn to their own way, because he knows there's a better life they could have if they would just follow him. That's the God we have to deal with. The one that has love, that has compassion, that knows what's best, but the God that is angered too. It's a lot to learn. All right, I'm going to finish right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.